Leave your Bibles open. I encourage you to have it in front of you. It helps us to better track through some of the things we're reading and to observe closely for the encouragement they give us. Before we start, I'll pray. But before that, just another quick announcement. The elders had our meeting on Thursday night. We received one nomination for elder for next year, that of Andrew Bethlehem. And really pleased to be able to endorse him to you as a man suitably called, a wonderful leader for God's people. So we'll put that to the congregation for your affirmation in a vote on 2 Sundays time. But please be praying for Andy and for the rest of our elders as we continue to lead this wonderful group of people God has entrusted to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you again for this book of Revelation. It was written to people who needed to patiently endure, people who needed hope in the midst of suffering and persecution. We pray that as we hear it today, you would instill in us hope as well. Help us not to just understand these pictures with our minds, but help us to take to heart what is written, that we would be strengthened and encouraged by it. We pray this for the sake of your name. Amen. When was the last time you roared? When you opened your lungs and just let forth a shout in celebration? The most recent roar I can think of was my son Walt at a Japanese baseball game. We'd been there and we'd enjoyed kind of the fun and the festivities of singing and chanting that we had no idea what was being said. And as that was happening, the game began to get a little bit tighter. The local team that we'd adopted was winning, but the other team was beginning to come back. Our pitcher, he was struggling. He'd walked a few batters. The bases were loaded. There was two outs. He'd already agonizingly walked one home, and things were getting tense. It looked as if the lead was going to evaporate. And then ball. Foul. Ball. Foul. And he mishit one to the fielder who threw him out. And the crowd roared, but not nearly as loud as my blonde-haired, blue-eyed, five-year-old son in a brand-new baseball cap. Ah! The row in front of us turned around to see what was going on, and the Japanese guy next to me just fist-bumped him. And then about 2 minutes later, disappeared off to go get a packet of Pringles and just walked back and gave it to him to kind of celebrate his participation in this game. When we roar, it is almost involuntary. There's something euphoric about it. You can feel it sort of physically moving you as you get caught up in the emotion of it all. It happens at concerts and tense sporting events and almost always in a crowd as we get caught up in the emotion of everyone else around us. It's not a chosen response as if we thought, I think I might have a little roar. It's also not a manufactured one where you can go, come on, get into it. A half-hearted roar just feels hypocritical and gross. You can't roar louder than you feel. It is either genuine or it is nothing at all. As we make our way very near to the end of the storyline of the entire Bible, twice in the passage today, the whole multitude of heaven roars like the sound of a great multitude, the roar of rushing water, loud peals of thunder and shouting. Why? What has happened that has so moved heaven deeply? What has stirred the multitude so much? This roar cannot be faked. It is a genuine, caught up in the moment roar, surrounded by a large number of heaven. Both times they cry, Hallelujah, which is quite literally, praise the Lord. As we look towards the end of history, we have a lot to be looking forward to, a lot to be excited about. A day is coming when we will roar. Not contrived, but genuine. A day when everything will be fulfilled. When our commitment to follow Jesus in this life is vindicated. When all that resistance to the world's seduction becomes worth it. All the suffering and hardship becomes worth it. Today, in anticipation, we are encouraged to look in hope, invited to praise the Lord for his justice and the wonderful salvation of his people. Today, you might find yourself burdened, weary, confused, but we are a people invited to hope because of how our story will end. Our first reason that we will roar hallelujah today is because the justice of God. Have a look at chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Hallelujah, verse 1. It's a transliterated Hebrew word. It means quite simply, praise the Lord. We see it a lot of times in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, but only four times in the New Testament, all in this chapter. It's worth noting. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, verse 1. There's this mighty roar of thanksgiving goes up in heaven for God's judgment of the great prostitute at the fulfillment of history. Now, if you remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we looked at this seductive prostitute, Babylon. She appeared beautiful and desirable to the nations, and they left faithfulness to God to go and pursue her instead. And God's people were called to come away from her and to separate from her seduction so that they too were not led astray. Now heaven rejoices that justice is done. The great prostitute that corrupted the earth with her adulteries has been overthrown. All of the unfairness and powerlessness experienced holding on to faith in this life, all the seduction by the riches of this world and the love of other things, all the persecution of God's people, finished. It's over. Avenged by a just and true God, as he promised, the prostitute is destroyed. Hallelujah, they shout. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever in verse 3. Now, this is not a vindictive cry. This is, again, like much of Revelation, Old Testament deja vu. It remembers back to a time when God's judgment fell on the worldly power of Edom. And that judgment was total and final, and they were never to rise again. Seductive Babylon is never to rise again. Never to torment God's people. Never to lead them astray. The world system of Babylon is gone. A new perfect world, sin and pain and temptation free, is going to come. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. That's our hope. And it spread throughout heaven. The 24 elders and the four living creatures in verse 4 fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Those around God's throne worship. Amen. We agree, verse 4. And then all the people are encouraged to join in the praise. This is not kind of an urging to sing louder. It's not a guilt trip for those who kind of got their arms crossed, unmoved. At the end of history, you're not going to need a prod. The invitation comes to all God's servants, great and small. They're invited in verse 5 to join in what's already happening. You won't be the one person in the crowd of 50,000 who is thinking, this is not that special. You will be on your feet, eager to sing loudly with the rest of heaven. And that is exactly what happens. Have a look at verse 6. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. This is the most amazing concert and sporting event jammed together. There will be no stoic Grinches. Hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns, verse 6. It is powerful and it's musical as all of heaven praises God. Now, often our praise of God focuses on our salvation or the things God has done in our individual lives. But here the picture is far grander. It's praising God for who he is and for what he has done in all of history. We will see his beauty clearly. His judgments are just and true. The harlot is defeated forever. The Lord God Almighty reigns. And again, this is straight from the Old Testament. God has established his kingship by judging the enemies of his people. Babylon's defeat means the establishment of God's rule on earth, fully and truly. Now we catch a small glimpse of God's beauty and we sing, Hallelujah. Then we're not going to want to hold back. So that's our first thing, Hallelujah for the justice of God. Our second reason to roar is Hallelujah for the wedding of the Lamb. Have a look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clear, was given her to wear, and fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Let us rejoice and be glad in verse 7. It's an echo of Psalm 118, and there God has done this marvelous thing by taking the stone that the builders rejected and making it the cornerstone. It's an echo of Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil about you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, from the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad. The reward of the kingdom of heaven is here. The wedding of the Lamb is about to take place. The church, the people of God, are described as the bride of Christ. The deepest and most intimate of human relationships. The security and commitment of till death do us part. That is the picture that God uses to describe how he feels about his people. That yearning for secure, intimate love that we all have, whether we are single, married, divorced, or widowed, is a glimpse beyond anything that we can attain here to the love that God holds out for you. In his book, The Meaning of Marriage, Tim Keller observes that being fully known and fully loved within marriage is a lot like being loved by God. It's what we desire more than anything. The wedding of the Lamb has come in verse 7. God is not offering you paradise alone. To the church, he offers Jesus, the perfect spouse. Whatever your relationships look like in this life, however deep your scars of rejection, however painful your longings for true love, if you know Jesus, you will not miss out. Jesus is the faithful, enduring spouse that gave up his life for his bride. The perfect love that you yearn for and cannot attain is found nowhere but Jesus. Your yearnings to be fully known and still fully loved are right. They are God-given to be filled by Jesus' perfect, intimate love. He offers it to you today. Let it thrill your heart as you look forward to the wedding of the Lamb. Jesus' bride, the church, has made herself ready in verse 7. Fine linen, bright and clear, was given her to wear. That's verse 8. The bride has an active responsibility to get herself ready. Now, those who have participated in weddings know that this is a serious, hours-long business. And at the same time, the bride is given her garments, white ones that identify her with Christ, distinct from the purple and scarlet of Babylon and the compromising world. All righteousness comes from God. And yet in Revelation, those who receive God's righteousness are to wear it. It shows up in righteous acts, in a transformed life. Unlike the unprepared nakedness of proud Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 17, or the soiled clothing of the compromised church in Sardis in chapter 3, verse 4, both of those churches were urged to have ears to hear and to repent. The bride of Christ is to put on the clothing that is provided and to make herself ready for Jesus. And then we get to verse 9. And then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. The words write this in verse 9 emphasize something important. Blessed are those that are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The grand wedding at the end of time is on the basis of the great initiative of God. God is the one who starts the relationship. It is the invitation that you didn't expect to get. You didn't think you were thought of in that way. Wow! He thought of me? That's incredible. What a privilege. If you think that you personally deserve the invitation, you reflect the proud church of Laodicea that was naked and in danger of missing out what God promised. And yet to the one that knows themselves as undeserving, to the one passed over by culture because you do not fit in, to receive the invitation of the great King is both humbling and breathtaking. It is an invitation you wouldn't miss out on for the world. Our picture has moved slightly here from the Christ as the church as the bride of Christ to the individuals who make up the church being invited to a marriage celebration. The pictures in Revelation have kind of done this before in chapter 12, where we had the woman who was the church and then her children who were the individuals who make up the church. These images are intended to communicate the true words of God. A God like no other. The secure intimacy of marriage. The privileged invitation to the wedding of the year. Beautiful pictures. Who is blessed? It's not the rich. It's not those who have it all together. It's not those who fit in that are considered blessed. Blessed are those who are invited by God. These are His true words. Come, share His feast. Live in relationship with Him. Hallelujah for the wedding of the Lamb. And then finally, our final reason to roar is the comprehensive victory of the King of Kings. Our vision has prepared us for an image of a bridegroom. But once more, we get a surprise in Revelation. We get a vision of Jesus as a mighty heavenly warrior. Have a look at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Riding the white horse of victory, judging and making war in verse 11. Eyes of blazing fire in verse 12. As his people are overwhelmed by evil and the power of the beast and this world, we get a reset to any misunderstanding of weakness in Jesus. He is the one who hung defenseless on the cross to take our punishment. He is the slain lamb who called us to follow him wherever he goes in chapter 14, serving him in weakness. Yet he is mighty. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in verse 16. He will ride forth to execute vengeance. Like a true king, his wedding gift to his bride is the vanquishing of her enemies. His robe is dipped in blood as he churns the winepress of God's wrath as it's poured out on evil in verse 13 and 15. The end of all evil has come in preparation for everything to be made new. Heaven's armies are following him, as is fit for a king. Also riding on white horses in chapter 14, wearing clothing of fine linen that is white, resembling the bride that we read a few verses earlier. And yet it is his victory alone. The sharp sword coming out of his mouth makes it clear that it is his word and not the army that is riding with him that wins ultimate victory. That is what smites the nations. He holds the iron scepter of absolute authority. He cannot be resisted. If Jesus seems weak and powerless in the face of this world, if false worldviews and ideologies appear to prosper, if persecution grows strength, if conversion seems hard, if evil seems to be winning, look to the rider on the white horse. As a bride looks at her groom and swoons at his heroic figure, we see Jesus in his true colors revealed. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His name and his reputation will be vindicated, and ours alongside of his. He will ride forth in victory. Behold your conquering hero. Our future is with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In contrast to the blessed feast of the Lamb that we have been invited to, the overthrow of evil will be so absolute that the birds of the air are invited to the great supper of God. Verse 17. The birds will feast on the flesh of kings and generals and all people, great and small. The last war will come. The beast gathering his forces to take their final stand against the armies of the Lamb. Verse 19. It won't even be a contest. If this was a movie, it would make for an epic scene. The forces of evil pitted against the forces of good in some epic and climactic final battle worthy of the Lord of the Rings. At one stage, it would look like evil has the upper hand and they were going to win. And then in one final heroic effort, the powers of good would triumph in victory. Notice Revelation doesn't have any of that dramatic flair. The battle won't even be competitive. There's actually no talk of the battle at all. It may not even exist, may not even happen. It proceeds immediately to seizing the beast and the false prophet in verse 20. Those two powerful enemies who have inflicted such damage on God's people are easily subdued by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Everything that the beast has stood for will be no more. All who follow the beast are destroyed by the word that comes out of Christ's mouth. The birds will feast. It will be a final disastrous end for all evil, and it will never rise again. On that day, we will roar with joy alongside the host of heaven. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Praise the Lord for his justice in dealing with evil. Praise the Lord for the love that he has lavished upon us, his bride. We have a lot to look forward to. May it give you the hope to patiently endure until that day. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Jesus, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are the all-conquering hero that holds the iron scepter, that can slay the enemy of your people with the word of your mouth. You will one day deal with evil. You are also the bridegroom, the one who has loved your church so much and lavished so much on her that you would give yourself up to make her clean and to prepare her for the great wedding day. Your power and your love pictured in these vivid images. Father, I pray, do not leave that as intellectual information in our heads. Help us to take to heart what is written, to believe it, and to live by it in hope until the day we roar in celebration. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Amen.